Michael Jordan is one of, if not the best basketball player ever, and he knows it. His Hall of Fame speech is acceptance speech, is well known, but probably not for the reasons you might think. You guys remember the Be Like Mike commercials? I want to be like Mike, those commercials. They've redone them more recently. Well, in the wake of Jordan's acceptance speech, sports writers from all over blasted him, and one sports writer wrote an article entitled, Be Like Mike, No Thanks. And so what was wrong with his speech? Well, I like listening to the person who wrote that article, Rich Riley, and what he said. He said, Michael Jordan's Hall of Fame talk was the Exxon Valdez of speeches. It was by turns rude, vindictive, and flammable. And that was just when he was trying to be funny. It was tactless, egotistical, and unbecoming. And when it was done, nobody wanted to be like Mike. So at one point in the speech, he directs his attention to his kids. And first it kind of sounds like it's okay. He says, obviously you see my kids, Jeffrey, Marcus, Jasmine. I love you guys. I think you guys represent a lot of me. And then he went on to say to his kids, you know, I think you guys have a heavy burden. I wouldn't want to be you guys if I had to because of all the expectations you'll have to deal with. I mean, look around you. They're charging $1,000 tickets for this whole event. It used to be $200. Any positives towards his kids were swallowed up in his self-glorification. Jordan is all about his own fame. He's all about his own glory. Now, he's certainly achieved something. I mean, he's a great basketball player. I love basketball. But let's just take a step back. It is just basketball, though. Did Michael Jordan create the universe? Did he create the intricacies of the atomic structures that are the foundation for everything that exists? Did he organize the tremendous amounts of data found in the DNA of every living thing? For that matter, did he give himself his own DNA? Did he give himself his talent? Did Jordan establish his birth in the U.S.? Did he ensure that he would play during a time in our economy where we could pay billions of dollars to watch people play a sport? Does Jordan even keep himself alive? So you can play basketball. So what? You need a reality check in what constitutes true greatness. And that's what all the solas that we've been talking about lead to, that God alone deserves the glory. We don't. And so as we've looked at these beliefs that come from the Reformation, which started 500 years ago, a couple days from now, we've looked at these solas and we can realize that they're all pointing to this one final sola, Soli Deo Gloria, to only to God be the glory. Now that first sola we talked about, just a little review, Sola Scriptura. It represents that Scripture is our only final authority. It's the final authority on who God is and how we should respond to Him. So we're not like those who just use their imagination to try to figure out what God's like. God has spoken, so we listen to Him. And from there, we read in Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. So if that's true, if salvation is received by faith and not works, if it's found in Christ alone, and if it's found on the basis, or it comes to us on the basis of God's grace alone, then nobody else can receive glory for it. Only God can receive glory for it. That's the problem that the Reformers had with the Roman Church. Their view of salvation gave something to boast about. See, they could say that they cooperated with God's grace as it was given through the church. They worked to establish their own righteousness. They were working so that they could be good enough for heaven. And you could boast about that. And yet, Paul says that if you work for your salvation, Romans 4:2 says you have something to boast about. But Ephesians 2:8-9 says that salvation is by grace. So it's nothing that we can boast about. So these truths, our salvation, everything in our salvation is for God's glory alone. Why are we here? Why did God make us? What's the goal of our salvation? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Everything that we've been talking about this month is leading to this truth, that we exist for God's glory and His glory alone. So we're going to look at that this morning. And it's going to be especially clear that we exist for God's glory as we look at God's goal in creation, God's goal in Israel, and God's goal in salvation. And we need to understand that this isn't just a slogan. This isn't just a statement that we need to believe. This statement that God, that we exist for God's glory alone, that's a statement that should define our lives. It should define everything that we think. It should define everything that we do. So it's important for us to listen to understand this. This is the supreme goal of everything. So let's look at God's goal in creation, in Israel, and in salvation so that we can see that the glory only belongs to God. So first, God's goal in creation. Why did God make the world? I mentioned last week, it wasn't because he was lonely. It wasn't because he needed someone to love. God exists in three persons and yet one God. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have eternally existed in perfect fellowship. They have a perfectly loving relationship. They have always had that. They have never lacked it. So God didn't need someone to love. He didn't need fellowship. So if God didn't need us for anything, if he wasn't lacking anything, why did he make the world? Turn over to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, it tells us a little bit about what creation results in, what it brings about. And that's going to help us understand why God created us, why God created the whole world. Psalm 19, we're going to look at the first four verses. So starting in verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So he's explaining that the heavens, the sky, they announce God's glory because it's his handiwork. He made it. And so that shows how great he is. The sky shows how great he is to the point that it's like the sky is actually speaking praise. And he says in verse 2, this happens all the time. From day to day, it happens night after night. And yet verse 3 says that it's not that he's doing this verbally. It's not that the sky is actually, you can actually literally hear it. Its words are, its praise is wordless. And verse 4 says that there is no escape from this praise. The praise of the sky, it declares God's glory through all the earth and to the end of the world. The psalm that was read earlier, Psalm 148, says something very similar, only there it's not just the heavens, it's not just the sky, it's also the earth. God goes from the heavens first, then he makes his way through the earth, and he's commanding every part of creation to praise him. No part of creation is withheld. It's as though, it's not that rocks and the sky and the clouds, that they literally shout praise, but it's like that their existence is shouting praise to God about how great he is. Because he created them, it shouts his greatness. It declares his greatness. Now, we're part of this creation too. We're part of a world that was created to bring God praise. And so we, our existence, ought to bring God praise. And that's what Revelation 4 is getting at. We kind of sung part of the song there in Revelation 4. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God deserves to be praised and worshipped because he made everything. He made it by his will, and it displays his power. But there's a big difference between us and the rocks or the stars. Right? We are not the same because we can worship and praise God with our mind. And that's what this is getting at here. Inanimate objects, they can't do it. Animals can't even do this. They cannot recognize God's greatness, see that it is great, and then respond by worshiping God. They're unable to do that, but we can do that. And so Revelation there, it's taking us a little bit farther in saying that we need to praise God not just because we're made in this wonderful way, but we need to praise God with our mind. We need to acknowledge God's greatness, to see that he is great, to recognize that, and to then respond by praising his greatness. Now, Romans 1, 20 and 21 says that we are without excuse because although they knew God, speaking of humanity, although we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So acknowledging God in his greatness, and giving thanks and praise to him as a response to that, it's not an option. The Bible says we're actually condemned before God because we don't do that. So because we don't praise God, because we don't thank God, we are actually standing condemned, because that is what we must do. That's what we were created to do. So we show how great God is, not just in our existence, but confessing how great he is. But there's actually more to us as humans and how we were created to bring God glory. In Genesis 1, we talked about this. Genesis 1, listen to what verses 26 and 28 say. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So I've already mentioned, we're different in that we can recognize God's greatness, understand it really is great, and respond in worship. But we're different because we were also made God's image. We are God's image. There's two aspects I want to draw out from that. The point that we're in God's image, that's why we rule. It's something that makes it so that we have the right to rule over the rest of creation. But it also means that we're God's representatives. That's why we can rule. We're ruling as his representatives. And that means that how we rule is determined by who God is. So we were made to image God, to represent, to reflect God. Now, we can't be like God in how powerful he is. We can't be like God in how wise he is. He transcends creation. We are just these little finite beings. But we can be like God in his holy character. And that's what we're supposed to imitate. We are supposed to reflect God's holy character. And by doing that, we show how great God is. So when we are honest and kind and faithful, we're actually proclaiming, we're displaying God's greatness. And that's what we were created for. That is God's goal in creation. He created everything to display his glory. He created humanity in a special way to display his glory, not just by praising him, but by living out his holy character. And so we can praise and thank him, and we can live for God's glory. And that's why Paul says boasting doesn't make any sense. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it?" All that we have comes from God. Everything from our genes to our circumstances comes from God. There's nothing that we should be able to be proud about and boast about. Be proud in a negative way. And boast about. God didn't make us good at school or good at sports in order to boast about ourselves. He didn't make us good at anything so that we could point to us. It all points to him. There's nothing that we have that we didn't receive from him. Even our work ethic comes from God. So you could say, well, I made the most of my potential. But God gave you the desire to make the most of your potential. Even that you can't take credit for. Everything comes from God. So there's nothing to boast about. It's all pointing to him. That's why he made us, for his glory and glory alone. So don't be like Mike. That's Michael Jordan. Sorry, Mike's. Don't be like Michael Jordan. God's goal in creation was to show his glory, not ours. So second, let's look at God's goal in Israel. Why did God choose Israel? What was God's goal in choosing Israel? Look over to Exodus 6. Exodus 6. This is a part of the Bible where Moses has... he has left Egypt. He's gone out to the wilderness. Now God is telling him, he's coming back to Egypt. He's telling him what he needs to say to the people. And look down at Exodus 6, starting in verse 6. We'll read 6 and 7. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So God redeemed them. He was taking them as his people so that the result of that would be that they would know him. So Israel would know him. But that's not all. Look over at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse Starting at verse 2. Now God's telling Moses what he needs to say to Pharaoh through Aaron. He says in verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So not only would God's people know God and see his glory, but the Egyptians would see God. They would know God's glory. So God did, in both cases, he is choosing Israel and he is working in Israel's life to reveal his glory. Genesis talks about God choosing Abraham and then later Israel to give a blessing to the world or to bless the world through him or in him. But that blessing comes through revelation. Israel is meant to reveal God's glory to the nations. They reveal how God is great to the world. And they did that especially through Jesus. Now, one of the ways that God intended Israel to show his greatness was by being holy. That's what Leviticus 19:2 says. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You're going to represent me by imitating me. So Israel, just like humanity, is created, they're made, they're supposed to reflect God's holy character. And in doing that, they're going to show how great God is. Now, they didn't do that. They failed to do that, and they were punished. And even after they were punished by being sent to all these different nations, they still didn't reflect God well. And so, fast forward to the time of the exile, that's when they were taken away, and when God punished his people, he took them to these different nations. Look over at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, after Psalms, after Isaiah. Ezekiel 36. In verses 17 to 20, it describes the punishment that God gave. So God punished Israel. He says they were wicked, and he punished them by scattering all around the nations. And yet, even there, they continued to profane God's name. They gave God a bad name. So he sent them to these different nations, and they gave him a bad name because they were identified with his name because they were his people. So they were to represent God. And what did they do in these other nations? They didn't represent God well. They weren't holy as he is holy. So they profaned his name. So listen to what God says he's going to do in response. Starting at verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness through their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." So God says he's acting here for the sake of his holy name. He says, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." He's saying, "I'm going to make sure that everybody understands that I am holy and great." And how is he going to do that? Verse 24 says he's going to take them from the nations and return them to their land. So God redeemed them. He chose them. He redeemed them for the sake of his glory so that people would see how great he is. And after he punished them, he was taking them back to their land. He was restoring them because he wanted to show how great his holy name is. So in all cases, he is using Israel, even returned from exile, to reveal his glory. So what was the goal of God in choosing Israel? Isaiah 43:7 sums it up nicely when it says that God created them for his glory. What was the goal with Israel? He created them for his glory. That's why he created all of us. It was actually through the scriptures, the Old Testament, that God revealed to us his plan for humanity. Back in Genesis 1, he was very clear about his plan to create a mankind that was made in his image so that we could reflect his greatness, and he was going to spread us all over the face of the earth so that we could fill the earth with his glory. And so that's this repeated, it's a repeated line throughout the Old Testament. Numbers 14:21 says, "Truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." That's just an aside in a statement that he's making, and he's saying, this is my plan. I'm going to fill the world with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 11, God said something similar. He's talking about the Messiah's kingdom. Verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Everyone is going to know about the Lord, and they're going to know the Lord as much as the whole land is going to be filled as much as the water fills the seas, as much as the water covers the seas. And then in Habakkuk 2:14, we were there earlier this year, it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas," combining what he said in Numbers and Isaiah. But God is going to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory, just as much as water covers the sea. The land is going to be filled with the knowledge of his glory. So you can see a pattern at this point. This is repeated throughout. This is God's goal. This is his plan. It's his plan with Israel. It's his plan with humanity. He is planning to fill the world with his glory through human beings. Why did he create humanity? To display his glory throughout the earth. Why did he choose Israel? To reveal his glory to the nations. Now, this isn't rocket science. You see this throughout the Bible. This is pretty obvious, right? I grew up in a house that was full of scripture. But this surprised me when I saw it, and as I've continued to see it, it's surprising to hear that God is all about his glory. I could say to an extent that I knew God wants us to praise him, but I had still put humanity too highly. And so when I began to see this idea repeated over and over and over and over and over again, it surprised me. I was confused. The idea that God is ultimately concerned, his ultimate concern is for his glory and not ultimately for us. That's shocking. That doesn't even sound right to say, does it? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't love us, but his ultimate goal is his glory. That's an important thing for us to understand. The question I would have, this is repeated throughout the Bible, why didn't I see this earlier? I would say, I think it's because I didn't want to see it. Because it's a shot on me. It's a shot at me. The way I like thinking about God as being all about me. Just naturally. Like how John Piper put it, he said, "Many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel God is man-centered." We're okay with saying being all about God as long as God's all about me. If God's all about me, then I can be all about God. But the minute that I don't think God's all about me, then I don't know if I want to be all about God. Now, what we're doing when we do that, it's idolatry. It's subtle, but it's idolatry. Because what we're doing is we're actually putting ourselves, making ourselves equal with God. Now you say, "Oh, I would never make myself equal with God." Why do we have a problem with it then? Why do we have a problem with God putting himself first, if we don't think we're equal? You say, "Well, because it just seems wrong." Why does it seem wrong? Because we're not supposed to be proud. That's what we say. So this seems to make God proud. Well, that's only true if he's not the greatest and worthiest of objects. If he's not worthy of praise, then that would make sense. But he is. See, the problem with our pride is we don't deserve the credit. That's the problem. The problem with boasting in ourselves is we don't have anything that we haven't been given. But God hasn't been given anything. So God actually does deserve the praise and the glory. He actually deserves it. We don't. That's the difference. The difference is we are not God. And you say, "Well, this just seems uncomfortable to say that God is all about his own glory." Because deep down we are trying to say we're equal with God. We would never say it. But that's the problem. We think, "Well, if this would be wrong for us to do, then it should be wrong for God." Why? Because what we're not saying, but we are thinking, is I'm equal with God. If God is not the same as me, then it can be right for him and wrong for me. It can be wrong for me to be all about my glory, but it can be right for him to be all about his glory. So we see God's goal in creation. We also see his goal in Israel. What about his goal in salvation? You're still in Ezekiel, hopefully. If you look down to verse 25, God says something here about salvation. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, he says, right after he tells them he's going to return Israel to their land, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is he talking about here? This is salvation. He's talking about salvation in Christ, what's going to happen later on. And so this is exactly what Jesus refers to when he talks about being born again in John 3. In John 3, in verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 3, it was very similar, only he said, unless you're born again. Here he says, unless you have water and Spirit. You're born of water and Spirit. Where's the only other place in Scripture that talks like this? Ezekiel 36. This is talking about being born again. Now look down to verse 32. What God says here in verse 32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Even our salvation is not ultimately for us. It's ultimately for his glory. Now, it is definitely an instance of God's sacrificial love. It is amazing, and it is an amazing grace that he has towards us. But ultimately, even our salvation is for his glory. Even our salvation. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, these are things that are actually throughout Scripture, and yet for some reason, we hear them, and it is shocking. It's shocking every time. And yet, it's throughout Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4, first of all. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So, God chose Israel. Why did he do that? So that they would be holy and bring him glory. Why did God choose us as Christians? He chose us so that we would be holy. And then that leads into verse 5, but first we'll read the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God's goal in salvation was to bring about his praise, the praise of his glorious grace. Why did he show us grace in salvation in the beloved Jesus Christ? He did that to the praise of his glorious grace, so that we would result in the praise of his glorious grace. Look down to verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then you see the same thing down in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So there in verses 11 and 12, it's talking about believers, specifically those first Jewish believers who had come to faith in Christ, that they were supposed to exist, that they might be for the praise of his glory. And then he includes us there in verses 13 and 14. All of us are to the praise of his glory. We all were saved that we might exist for the praise of his glory. That's what we're here for, his glory. This is not the only place that we see this, but Ephesians is going to go on to explain how do we do this. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 references back to the image of God. And it talks about how we as Christians are being made in the image of God. We were created in the image of God to reflect his holiness, and now we're saved so that we will reflect his holiness and bring him the glory that he deserves. That's why we're saved. Peter says something similar. 1 Peter 2:9, which we mentioned at least last week, a few weeks ago. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're proclaiming his excellencies. How do we do that? Well, in the first chapter of that letter, verses 15 and 16, it says, but as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This has always been the plan. This has always been God's plan, that he would make us in order for him to receive glory. He's going to make us for his glory through holy behavior, people who live like him, who display his holy character. He planned for it through creation. He planned for it through Israel. He planned for it through our own salvation. Now, you might say, I don't like this. I totally understand. I understand. It's this feeling that you have. And I'm sure it's out there this morning, that this just sounds wrong. Something about this that sounds wrong. Ask yourself, why is it this sounds wrong? And some of you might think, well, because it seems to make God selfish. That's only true if God's glory isn't also our greatest good. And it is. Simultaneously, it's our greatest good and his greatest good. So God's glory is the greatest good for both. What do I mean by this? C.S. Lewis, he pointed out how praise is just something that naturally flows out of whatever you're enjoying. You enjoy something, you end up praising it. And it kind of, he's going to say, completes your joy. Listen to what he says about it. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. And then he says, the worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. When we praise something, it completes the joy that we have for it. We have this joy, and it's bubbling out, and we want to share it, and we do. And that's part of the way that we're enjoying whatever it is that we're enjoying. A good book, a mountain view, a joke. You want to share that with somebody else. It's part of the way that you enjoy it. But did you notice what he said at the end? The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. We delight in lots of things. We delight in lots of silly things, actually. You see this in little kids, right? When they're babies, and you give a little baby a cup, and they're fascinated with it. And they find all this joy in this cup. It's a cup. But they don't know any better, so they just find all this amazing joy in it. To kind of modernize one of Lewis's examples, it's like children who want to stay in the mud and make mud pies when they've been offered an all-inclusive vacation to Disney World. And they're like, no, I want my mud pies. They have no idea what they're saying no to. They have no idea what they're settling for. And that's what it is like for us. When we think these joys that we have in this life are the joys that we want, the joys that we need, and we don't realize that the joy of God's glory and finding everything points to his glory and enjoying God, that all that is so much greater than anything we could find joy in this life. We have no idea. We're like little babies that are satisfied with a cup. It's so amazing once we're seeing it for what it is. So it's not a matter of God doing this out of some sinful pride. It's the fact God is actually truly loving in sharing his glory with us. When we see his worth for what it truly is, the object that we should see him as, with the eyes of maturity and clarity that we should, then we recognize that this is how we actually are the happiest. This is how we actually do enjoy life to the full. Only when we recognize our place in this world, the way that we were created to be. And we recognize God's greatness for what it actually is. And as Lewis puts it, our life would be in supreme beatitude. It would be a perpetual blessing beyond imagination if we recognize God as he truly is and appreciated him and delighted in him. Then it would be a joy beyond expression. So we can't think of this in the way that we are probably comfortable using or thinking of it. Not long after the Reformation, there were people in England that were affected by it, and they wrote up a confession of faith and a catechism. So the confession said what they believed. The catechism was a way to teach both children and new believers what to believe. And in that catechism, it's a series of questions and answers, and the first one in the shorter version reads, "What is the chief end of man?" Their answer is, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Lewis commented on this saying, "But we shall then know that these are the same thing. To fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him." That's why John Piper puts the answer this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So the fact that God is the worthiest object of praise and glory, it's also simultaneously the way that we find the supreme joy in our life, the fullest satisfaction, more than anything else in this life can offer you, to recognize him for who he is. It's not some prideful, cruel thing that God is all about his glory. It's actually his greatest good and our greatest good. And if we live that way, we would experience joy beyond what you can imagine. See, the truth is, we make a God out of whatever we devote ourselves to. And there are all these lesser gods out there that promise that they're going to actually give us this joy and satisfaction, and they're all liars. They can't do it. And we don't know that. Sometimes we're like the silly little child with a cup, and we imagine, oh, this is greatest joy. And we're settling for something so much less than what God has created us for. So it's not cruelty that God has made the world this way. This is what we were created for. And we in our own sinfulness, we're deluded. We trick ourselves even into thinking that it's not good for us when it is our greatest good, our greatest joy. What does it mean for our lives then? What does God's glory in all things mean for our lives? Well, it means that we should delight in him, that we should do this. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." When you delight in God, you have what you want. You'll be satisfied. You'll find not just a settling kind of satisfaction, but you will find all that you could ever want when you delight in God. Now the question is, what do we do if we don't delight in God? What do I do if that's not what I find delight in? First of all, we need to repent. We need to recognize that there's a problem. We need to recognize our idolatry, that we are putting other things above God. We are supposed to delight in God, and we're putting other things, work, other things, family, even good things, we're putting it ahead of God. And so we need to admit that, confess that to God, confess what we find greater delight in. And then we need to pray for God to give us this delight. We can't just try really hard to get it ourselves. God must supply this delight. So we pray to him continually to change us. Third, we should meditate on God and his glory as revealed in Scripture. The Spirit of God uses Scripture to change us and make us like Christ, to give us this kind of a spirit within us. So we need to be meditating on his glory in creation and in salvation. We need to meditate on our sinfulness and his grace. And as we do that, we need to let that flow into praise and prayer as we're meditating on his word. Fourth, we should spend time listening to those who are directing us to God. And I'm not saying every minute of the day, but you should spend time doing this. And that means that we spend time either reading Scripture, listening to sermons, reading good Christian books, or listening to God-glorifying music. Because what you spend your time focused on affects you. It affects what your desires and delight are in. It's not just that we're most devoted to, or we show our devotion in where we find our delight, but also what we spend our time with is going to also affect what we find delight in. So if we're spending all our time in these other things, we're going to find delight in those other things instead of in God. So we should spend time delighting in God through people that are pointing us to him. Fifth, we need to wait patiently on the Lord. This is a lifelong struggle. We should not expect this to be an immediate thing. You say, I don't feel like I delight in the Lord right now. It does take time for the Spirit of God to mature us. So we wait patiently. We don't give up. We keep going by God's grace. So the question I have is how do we spend our time? How do we spend our thoughts? Do you turn your brain off when you're watching a movie? Do you turn your religious life off at work? Do you compartmentalize your life so really God only gets right now? This is it for God, pretty much. You give him this morning, and then the rest of your life is your own. What do you expect to happen with your joy? If God only gets this snippet of time, and you leave him out of everything else in your life, I'm not saying you have to walk around like a religious person, you know, always your head in the clouds, but everything has to do with God. And so if we cut him out of everything else, we're not even aware of God when we're watching a movie. Realize that sounds kind of strange maybe, but we need to engage in God in everything so that our thoughts are always being modified by our recognition of him and his glory. And when we're doing that, our affections for him will grow. But if we cut him out and we just give him this time, we can't expect to ever delight in the Lord. It's never going to be our delight. What is it that you are focused on? If our greatest concern is for our success in our career, you're not going to delight in the Lord. If you're most concerned with having the perfect family, you're not going to delight in the Lord. If you're most concerned about making sure there's time for amusements like entertainment and vacations, you're not going to delight in the Lord. And again, none of those things are wrong in the right place. But out of place, they make us idol worshipers. If we put those things in the wrong place, we are worshiping idols. So they're not bad things. Having a great family is not a bad thing. But when that becomes your purpose for life, it becomes bad for you. Because now you're not worshiping God. Now you're worshiping other things, very often ourselves. Now maybe your problem is more fundamental. Maybe you just feel like there's something missing. I don't feel like I delight in God at all. I never find delight in God. Understand, that's probably a good indication that you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what profession of faith you made. If you never find any delight in the Lord at all, that's an indication that you are pursuing other delights. You're pursuing other things that you think are going to be satisfying. Let me just tell you, they're not going to be satisfying ultimately. You will always be searching for something else. You think, this is going to satisfy me over here. This relationship is going to satisfy me. This job is going to satisfy me. It's never going to be enough. You're always going to have this dissatisfaction. You're not going to be able to put a finger on it. And when you decide to give up on this marriage, or when you decide to get a new job, you're going to think, this is finally going to solve my dilemma. It's not. It's never going to solve it because you're trying to fulfill a desire that was meant for God. So if you keep pursuing this, just let me give you the promise right now. You're going to keep meeting a dead end. What you need to do is to recognize I'm a sinner. I'm deluding myself into thinking that I can find these joys. I keep pushing for joys. You need to recognize God created you for joy. It's found in him. You need to turn from this empty pursuit and recognize that by Christ and through his death and resurrection, you can be what God created you to be. And you can have a life of joy. It's not an easy life. Your problems don't all go away. But you can find a kind of settled fulfillment in pursuing Christ. So turn from that empty way of life you're pursuing. Recognize that you're a sinner, that you need Christ to save you by his death and resurrection. Put all your trust in him, and he will make you into one who can and will be pursuing a life that's devoted to him. When you delight in God's glory, everything changes. When you're focused on Christ, even your prayer changes, just as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:9, to begin with, hallowed be your name. Your prayer is about God's glory. Your evangelism becomes about God's glory, as Jesus taught in Matthew 5:16, when he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father. Even your evangelism is actually ultimately for God's glory. And it's not just that. Serving in the church, as Peter says, in 1 Peter 4:11, he tells us to serve in the church in order that everything, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. All of it is for his glory. And you want that to be true so that you can say, no matter whether I live or I die, I am all about God's glory. And then you can find joy even in the worst of situations, like Paul says in Philippians. He says in Philippians 1:20, as is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Rejoice in the Lord always. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, because only to God belongs the glory. Let's pray. Father, your greatness is worthy of our praise. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things, and you are worthy to receive glory and power and honor because you have provided salvation in Christ, and worthy is the Lamb who is slain. You are worthy of our life, not just praise on Sundays, not just singing praise, but our entire lives to be lived for your glory by living in a way that fits with your holiness. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see that, that we'd recognize that the things that we pursue in this life are not worth it, that we can be good workers, good parents, good husbands and wives, but only when we recognize the priorities that you have given us, that we would see you as you truly are, that we would desire from the heart to bring you glory in words and in our life. Father, if there's anyone who has and is pursuing other things and they're blinded by their own sinful desires, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes this morning, that they would see and recognize your glory in Christ. And for us, Father, even as we sing at the end, that we would be thinking about what ways we need to recognize, repent, and to be committed to your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name.